Morning again, church family. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open them with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We're 4 weeks in now to a sermon series called Follow Me, a study of the commands of Christ. And we've been looking at different commands of Jesus that he gives to his disciples in the Gospels. Again, the rationale for this series is the Great Commission. And we're going to look, as we have done for the past few weeks, remind ourselves of the Great Commission and where the commands of Christ play a role in the mission of Christ of making disciples. If we're Christians, we're disciples. We're followers of Jesus. And followers of Jesus are not just people who have believed the gospel and been baptized. Followers of Jesus are also those who commit their whole life, for the rest of their life, to obeying the commands of Christ. All right? So notice with me on the screens, and actually let's read together the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, verse 19 says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Verse 20, "teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." All right, this series on the commands of Christ is based on verse 20 of Matthew 28. What does it look like to teach Christians, to teach followers of Jesus, to observe all that Christ has commanded us? And so the New Testament is full of these commands of Christ. You can categorize them in about 30-some-odd categories, and we're looking at some of the most often and most frequently cited, commands of Christ in the New Testament. That's what we're doing in this series. So today, we're looking at a really interesting command of Christ. In my study of the commands of Christ, I was not expecting this to be one of the most frequent commands, but it is, and that is the command, don't be a hindrance. Don't be a hindrance. And rather than just taking one passage of Scripture like we normally do and unpacking it, we're going to look at three different passages, because I think in order to really get a full view of Jesus' command about not being a hindrance, we have to look at a few different passages and the different ways that he sees people often being a hindrance. Okay, so that's what we're going to do together. I'm going to read, though, beginning with Mark 10, verses 13 through 16. That's one of the passages we're looking at. And notice with me that you'll see the command to not be a hindrance up in verse 14. So Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13, says this, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them.'" There's the command. "Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we approach your word today, that nothing would hinder us from hearing what it is that you have to say to us. And God, we pray that you would search us and try us by your word and by your spirit, even now, to see if there be any wicked way in us. Show us, oh God, we pray, if there is any way in which we are hindering people from coming to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last year, I broke up with my daughter's boyfriend. I'm going to let that sink in for a second. Now, Olivia was in the third grade, she's our oldest child, and she's our first girl, and we hadn't quite figured out all of our plans and philosophy behind, you know, having boyfriends and girlfriends and things. And so we found out there was a little boy in her third grade class named Jonathan who liked Olivia and I guess had, in some form or fashion, on third grade level, established a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship. Well, that forced us to deal with the issue, you know, a little bit quicker than we thought we were going to. So we decided that it probably wouldn't be best to do that. Now, we don't expect that every family will do things exactly the way we do it, but for us, this is just what we thought was best. Basically, we don't think you should date until you get married. You know, that's kind of our philosophy. Not really, okay, but not this early. And so anyway, one day, Jonathan somehow got Melissa's cell phone number. I don't know how that happened. And so Melissa gets this call, and we're driving down the road, and all the kids are in the back, and she gets this call, and Jonathan says, "Hey, this is Jonathan. Can I talk to Olivia?" And Melissa said, "Well, who are you?" And I said, "Give me the phone." So, hey, Jonathan, and in as nice a way that I knew how, I said, Olivia is not allowed to have boyfriends at this point in her life. And furthermore, we don't allow her to get calls on the phone from boys either. So we're breaking up, okay? So kind of communicated that. So I broke up with my daughter's boyfriend. This boy was trying to get to my daughter, and I was being a hindrance, okay? Now, what's interesting is, in the Bible, we see that people were constantly trying to get to Jesus, and yet, religious people, sometimes even his disciples, as we'll see, were constantly hindering them from doing so. They were always trying to get to Jesus. Now, Jesus just had this magnetism about him, and people loved Jesus, and he was so loving and so merciful and so gracious and so compassionate. So people were drawn to him, especially people who were hurting and, as we'll see, marginalized and looked over in society and in culture. They loved Jesus, and they were drawn to Jesus, but oftentimes what would happen was people who had already been around Jesus for a while, like his disciples, or people who had already been in religion for a while, like the scribes and Pharisees, often in certain ways would hinder folks from coming to Jesus. And so this is why this is one of the most frequent commands of Christ. Jesus was always having to tell his disciples and religious and other religious people not to hinder folks from coming to Christ. Let me give you a verse that I think sums this up, what the scribes and Pharisees, for example, were doing as they were hindering folks from coming to Christ. In Matthew 23:13, notice what Jesus says about the scribes and Pharisees. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. We don't want to be people who prevent others from coming to Christ. And I think that probably in our hearts we would all say that we agree with that. We don't want to be the kind of people who are preventing people from coming to Christ. I mean, after all, we see it as our mission to bring people to Christ. We want to usher people into a relationship with Jesus. We want to make disciples, but oftentimes, even though we mean well, sometimes we can think in certain ways and do certain things that, whether we know it or not, are actually hindering people from coming to Christ. This is what we said we want to do. So what are some ways that we hinder people from coming to Christ? Well, I want to look at that together. I want to give you three ways that religious folks often hinder people from coming to Christ, okay? And we'll see this in three different passages of Scripture. First of all, if you're taking notes, we're a hindrance when we ignore people we deem unworthy. We're a hindrance. We hinder people from coming to Christ when we ignore people that we deem unworthy. This is what is happening in the passage that I read at the beginning of this sermon. In Matthew 10, verses 13 through 16, the story of the children trying to come to Christ and the disciples preventing them at first. What's happening there is that these children were people that were typically ignored in society. And so they were deemed unworthy of approaching Jesus. Notice with me again what Mark 10, 13 and following says. It says, "And they," presumably the parents of these children, "and they were bringing children to him," to Jesus, "that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them." They rebuked them. "But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant." Now, there's not many times in Scripture that you see Jesus being angry, being indignant. You remember one of the most famous times is when Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, and he comes into the house of God, he comes into the temple, a temple that was supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations, and yet they had made it a den of thieves. There were people in there selling things, and they were making a profit, and they were ripping people off, and they had turned the house of God into a den of robbers, and Jesus took a whip and drove the people out, overturning the money-changing tables and all that. Jesus was angry. Jesus was indignant. There's not many times that this happens, but this is one of the times. One of the times that Jesus got mad, one of the times that he had righteous indignation, was when people were preventing these children from coming to Christ. And so it says, "He was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them.'" There's the command. "Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. That's what they came for, and that's what they ended up getting because Jesus rebuked his disciples. Now, here's the deal. The point of this passage is not just about childhood salvation. The point of this passage is not just to say, see, children can be saved too, although that is true, and we do learn that from this text. But that's not even the main reason that this passage is given to us. The main point of this passage is really about who the children represent. The children represent a certain class of people that extends beyond just children, a certain class of people that were often overlooked in society. And the reason that these children represent that class of people is because in the ancient world, children were the least important members of society. In the ancient world, children were under the authority and care of others, and they had not yet achieved the right of self-determination. They couldn't make decisions for themselves. They couldn't provide for themselves. And really, they didn't bring much to the table as far as helping the bottom line of the family. They didn't bring much to the table in terms of economic support. And so because of this, children were on the lowest rung of the social standings in the first century. And so, because of that, children were often ignored. I mean, especially if someone as important as Jesus, this famous rabbi and teacher, comes to town, you would expect that the most important people of that village, the elders of that town, the movers and shakers would be able to speak to Jesus first. And so in a sense, they were thinking, these kids don't deserve to come to them. We need to have the important people speaking to Jesus. Jesus, when he comes to this village, needs to talk to the people who have the most influence. After all, we want to reach them so they can reach the rest of the village. These children have nothing to offer. And yet Jesus rebukes them. He's indignant at them. He says, no. Let them come to me. Let the people who society ignores, let the people you think are unworthy, let them come to me. People who don't matter to the world matter to Jesus. People who are unimportant to the world are important to Jesus. People who are insignificant in the world's eyes are significant in Jesus' eyes. You see this all throughout his ministry. Jesus had a heart for people that were often overlooked and deemed unworthy in society. So, for example, I think about the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. Remember that the Jews, it says, had no dealings with the Samaritans, but Jesus wasn't like other Jews. Jesus was compassionate. Jesus was merciful. Jesus didn't ignore anyone. And so in John chapter 4, Jesus is ministering to this lady at the well when no one else wanted to have anything to do with her because of her bad reputation and the fact that she was a Samaritan. And the disciples come back, and the Samaritan woman, listen to what she says to Jesus. She says to Jesus, as she sees it, that he cares about her, she says, "How is it that you, Jesus, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked it, and he would have given you living water." Jesus sits there with a woman who everybody else was overlooking and offers her eternal life. He saw her when no one else did. This is the way that Jesus' whole ministry was. And in Mark chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, and this happens all the time in the Gospels, it says that as Jesus reclined at table in his house, probably in Capernaum, many tax collectors and sinners, that's just a way of saying all the people out there that had bad reputations. They were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. They were hanging out with Jesus. They were eating in his home. They were socializing with Christ. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes and Pharisees, the religious folks, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Remember, these are the ones who in Matthew 23, verse 13, were shutting the door of the kingdom in people's faces, and they were attempting to do this, but Jesus wouldn't have it. Jesus was letting the children come to him. Jesus was letting the tax collectors and sinners come to him. Jesus was letting those who didn't matter in the world's eyes come to him. Jesus was not ignoring people that he deemed unworthy because everyone could approach Jesus. It kind of reminds me of one of the great symbols of our nation. If you've ever been and visited the Statue of Liberty up in New York City, you'll see that at the pedestal of the Statue of Liberty, there are these words from a poem that are imprinted on that statue. And so the statue is of this lady holding a torch, and she's facing east out toward the rest of the nations. And at the base of the statue, it says this: Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. Historically, the message of our nation to the rest of the world has been, we're a people that were birthed out of struggle. We're a people that know what it's like to struggle in this life. And so we welcome all who would come, who are struggling, all who are ignored, all who are outcast and destitute. Come and find a place here. And as I thought about that, I thought, that really is the message of the church, isn't it? We stand with our face to the nations. We stand with our gaze out into the community that we live around, and we say, bring your tired masses of people here. There's a place for you here. Jesus is here, and he welcomes all the children to come in, regardless of who they are, regardless of their past, regardless of their status in society. You come to Christ. He invites you to come, and he will not ignore you. I want to ask you a question this morning. Who are you ignoring? Who are you ignoring? Are you ignoring people because of their reputation or their past, their sinful reputation? Are you ignoring people maybe because of their race or ethnicity, the color of their skin? Are you ignoring people because of their age? Are you ignoring people because of their low standing in society? If so, you're hindering people from coming to Christ. And Jesus would say to you, don't hinder them. Don't hinder them by ignoring them. So first, we see that we're a hindrance sometimes when we ignore people that we deem unworthy. Secondly, how else can we be a hindrance for people coming to Christ? Well, a second way that we see this in the Gospels is we're a hindrance when we insist on people doing ministry our way. We're a hindrance when we insist on people doing ministry our way. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9. All right, so if you're already in Mark 10, just look over to the left. It might even be on the same page. Mark chapter 9. And look with me at verses 38 through 41. Mark 9, beginning in verse 38. Jesus is with his disciples. They're doing ministry together. And listen to what John, one of the disciples, one of the inner circle of the inner three disciples, says to Jesus. It says, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him." All right, we were trying to hinder him. "Because he was not following us." All right, we'll come back to that in a second. But Jesus said, "Do not stop him." Right, this is another way of saying, do not hinder them, right? "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." All right, so again, the disciples come to Jesus. They say, "Jesus, there's this guy over here that we don't know, and he's not in our tribe. He's not in our ministry circle. And he's casting out demons in your name, and we told him to stop it because he's not following us." Now, what's interesting, Mark frequently uses the word follow about to speak to a discipleship in his gospel, but every other time it's used, it's about following Jesus. Follow Jesus, follow Jesus, follow him. But this is the only time it's used where they're talking about following someone other than Jesus. Jesus, he's not following us. And so their gaze has shifted now from discipleship being about following Jesus to discipleship being about following us and the way we do things. We're with Jesus, so follow us. And this man was casting out a demon. Now, demon exorcisms were an important part of Jesus' ministry. Everywhere Jesus went, he encountered people who were possessed by demons, and he would cast the demons out and free them from that spiritual bondage. And furthermore, Jesus specifically gave his disciples the authority to do the same thing. And so over in Mark chapter 3, for instance, look at what it says there about his appointing of the disciples, the 12 apostles. It says, "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." Jesus gave authority to his 12 disciples to cast out demons. And they were proud of the fact that Jesus was using them in this way. And when they saw other people being used by Jesus in the same way, they began to get jealous. Demon exorcisms is our thing, Jesus. That's our thing. That's what you gave us to do. This guy is not with us. This guy isn't part of our tribe. And they were getting jealous. He was not following us. Notice two important characteristics here about this other guy's ministry. The first is that we learn in this passage in Mark 9 that this other person, we don't know his name. We know, though, that he was operating in the name of Jesus, right? It says back up in verse 38, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, in Jesus' name, okay? So we know, first of all, that he was working under the name of Christ. Secondly, we know that he was seeing good fruit in his ministry. He was casting out demons, and the demons were leaving. He was doing it in the name of Jesus, and he was seeing fruit in his ministry. Now, I think one of the lessons we're to take away from this is, generally speaking, when we see people who do things differently from us, maybe, but number one, they're doing it in the name of Jesus, and number two, they're seeing good fruit in their ministry, most of the time we need to leave them alone. Don't hinder them. Don't stop them. Now, here's the deal. The New Testament is clear that those that we are to oppose are those who teach false doctrine, those who teach a different gospel. There are some out there who claim to minister in the name of Jesus, but in reality, there are wolves in sheep's clothing, and there are false teachers, and the Bible's full of the command to rebuke those kinds of people and to warn the church about those kinds of people. So we ought to take that very seriously. But if we aren't sure whether or not someone is genuine in their ministry, then I think the safest thing is to err on the side of cutting them some slack, and as Jesus says here, leaving them alone. Do not stop them. Here's the deal. God knows how to take care of people who aren't really ministering in the name of Jesus. He knows how to take care of that. There's a story that's kind of similar to this over in Acts 19. Really interesting story, because the similarity is here in Acts 19, you have other people who aren't part of the disciples' tribe, who aren't following Jesus with those 12 disciples, and they try to cast out demons in the name of Christ. But notice what happens to them. Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 16 says this. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, see, there were Jewish exorcists as well, they undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Okay, so these people were trying to minister in Jesus' name too, but they were using the name of Jesus like a lucky incantation, like a lucky rabbit's foot, a lucky charm or something, like a magical formula. And so they would say, I adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And then verse 14, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. God knows how to take care of people who aren't really ministering in Jesus' name. We ought to call out false teachers. We ought to warn against false teachers. But if we don't know whether it's a false teacher or not, but we do know they're ministering in Jesus' name, at least they say they are, and they're seeing good fruit from their ministry, we ought to give them the benefit of the doubt and entrust the judgment to God. He knows how to do it. Don't hinder people. Because if God is reaching people through their ministries, I don't want to stop that. I don't want to prevent that, even if I wouldn't be doing ministry exactly the way that they're doing it. You know, in our own city, we have a lot of different kinds of believers doing ministry in a lot of different kinds of ways. We have, of course, we're Baptist, a Baptist congregation. We have Presbyterian churches in this city, and we have Methodist churches in this city, and Church of Christ, and various kinds of Pentecostal churches. We have other Baptist churches, and then we have some that just say we're non-denominational. But if you look at it, they believe certain things too. And the thing is, it's all different, and we're not to minimize necessarily those differences, because doctrine is important, and we're going to stick to what we believe the Bible teaches about baptism and about certain teachings of Scripture. But at the end of the day, even though I might not do ministry exactly like some of those brothers and sisters, even though I might not be a part of the same local church even as some of those brothers and sisters, I'm not going to work against what God's doing in their churches as they're making disciples of Jesus. I don't want to be a hindrance to people coming to Christ just because someone's not a part of my tribe. I went out to lunch here not too long ago, for example, with Pastor Randy Davis just up the street from us. We were on the same street here as his church, Northside Assembly. And you know what I learned about Pastor Randy? I already knew this, but you know what I learned even further about him? I learned that he loves Jesus and that he wants to lead his church to make disciples. That's what we want to do, isn't it? And he loves Jesus. He's doing ministry in the name of Jesus, and he's seeing good fruit in his ministry. And just because I disagree with him over certain views of spiritual gifts or something like that and don't do ministry exactly like him doesn't mean I'm going to try to hinder his ministry or discredit his ministry at all. Here's what Paul says in Philippians 1, verses 15 and 18. Paul says this about those who weren't doing ministry like he thought maybe they needed to do it. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." I just want Christ to be proclaimed. I just want Christ. At the end of the day, I speak on behalf of a certain denomination, I guess, but we all are probably wrong in some area of our belief, of our doctrine, and of our ministry, and we'll find out when we get to heaven what those areas are. But in the meantime, let's work together for the gospel. We're going to preach the truth at our church. We're going to do ministry the way we think is most faithful to Scripture. Of course we are. But let's not become cliquish when it comes to ministry or the way we do ministry. Let's be humble enough to realize that we don't have it all figured out, and that God is at work outside of our ministry tribe as well. So let's don't be a hindrance by insisting that people do ministry our way. But then there's a third way that people are often hindrances and prevent people from coming to Christ. And we see that one in Matthew 23. So flip over to the left to Matthew 23 and look with me at verses 1 through 4. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 4. And here's the hindrance we see in this passage. We're a hindrance when we emphasize rules without compassion. We can be a hindrance and prevent people from coming to Christ when we emphasize rules without compassion for people. Notice the way Jesus speaks to that in Matthew 23. It says in verse 1, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear.'" That's a way of talking about their teaching of the law of God. "And they lay those burdens on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." Here's what's happening. The scribes and Pharisees were the official teachers of the Jewish scriptures in Jesus' day, what we would consider the Old Testament. They taught the Word of God. And in the Word of God, there are laws. And the scribes and Pharisees were all about those laws. And they had memorized all those laws. And they were all about teaching those laws to people. And on one hand, that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with being a teacher of the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with emphasizing the laws of God. That is a huge part of what it means to be a believer, is that we're committed to following His laws. I mean, this whole series is about the commands of Christ, and a huge part of the Great Commission is about learning to observe all that He has commanded us. And those involve rules, and those involve obedience to the laws of God. The problem, though, for these scribes and Pharisees was not that they were just teaching the law. The problem was that they weren't compassionate toward the people that they were teaching. And they would heap up all these laws, let's say, on a new believer. And they would say, "Here's all the things you've got to do. Now, go do it." But they themselves, Jesus said, were not compassionate enough to even try to help them lift that burden with their finger. They weren't really loving the people that they were teaching. Why? Because deep down, they didn't care about the people. They just cared about their job of teaching the law. They were so fixated on their role as a teacher, and they loved all the honor that came from that. But they didn't care about those to whom they taught. And they didn't care about those they were calling on to obey the law. And listen, in neglecting compassion for the people that they were teaching, they were unknowingly actually breaking the most fundamental law of all. In Matthew 23, verse 23, later in that same chapter, listen to what Jesus says about how they were missing the whole point in their teaching of God's Word. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." I mean, they were getting down to the details of the law, tithing even off of their produce. But then he says, "But you have neglected the weightier matters of the law." Like what? Like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You see, they were emphasizing rules without emphasizing compassion. And in doing so, they were shutting the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. They were not entering themselves, and furthermore, they were not allowing others to go in. Why? Because all the people they were leading in their teaching, that were so weighed down by all these rules but did not understand the love of God because no one had shown them the love of God and the compassion of God in the midst of all this obedience that they're supposed to be marked by. I was talking to someone once. I was in a church once where we led someone to Christ and baptized them. And a new believer, unchurched person, had been in church in a long, long, long time. And this person in the church came up to me and kind of sarcastically said, "Hey, Pastor, where's that person you baptized recently? I haven't been seeing them too often." And they were probably coming about 40% of the time at that time in their life. And what I want to say to people like that, I want to ask them, well, look, what are you doing to help them? What are you doing to help them learn how to obey? What are you doing to help them along? Are you just going to assume that people who have been out of church all these years can come to Christ and believe and be baptized and all of a sudden wake up the next morning and be the model church member? That's not how it's going to work. And so especially when we're dealing with new believers and we're talking about the Great Commission and making disciples, listen, it's a messy process. And part of what new believers need to see is that, yes, we have all these commands we need to observe and learn how to observe, but let me get down into the nitty-gritty of your life with you, and I will help shoulder this burden with you, and I will help show you, and I will help model for you, and I will help be an example and an encouragement to you about what it looks like to be a disciple, about what it looks like to observe these commands. I'm not just going to tell you what to do and then leave you to bear that burden alone. I'm going to come alongside you. I'm going to teach you and show you and encourage you and be there for you. This is what Jesus did with people. And this is what we're called to do with people. This is what part of discipleship is. We can't be those who just emphasize rules without the compassion to follow up and say, let me show you how to do this. Let me help you do this. I think Paul sums it up well in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, where he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. And I love this. Notice he connects that with fulfilling the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so, in this way, fulfill the law of Christ. But you know, the law, yeah, it's about obeying. But even more than that, it's about loving. Jesus says you can sum up the whole law this way. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the way that applies to discipleship and making disciples is love other disciples, especially new ones. Love them enough, love those neighbors enough to bear their burden of discipleship with them and watch them become stronger. So don't be a hindrance. Don't be one who, even though you're well-meaning and even though you want to see people come to Christ, don't be those who maybe are actually preventing people from coming to Christ, even as you work to bring them to Christ, because you're ignoring people maybe that you deem to be unworthy. You're maybe insisting that people doing ministry, trying to bring people to Christ, but doing it in a way that's different from you, not a part of your tribe. You're insisting they do it your way. Maybe you're hindering folks by emphasizing rules without compassion. I know I've been guilty of all of these before at some point in my life. And so what we have to do is evaluate our lives as Christians and say, oh God, help us not to hinder anyone from coming to Christ. On the contrary, help us to do everything we possibly can to bring people to Christ. This is what Jesus wants. Jesus invites people, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And our job is to say, let me show you how to come to Christ, and let me not prevent you in any way by what I say or by what I do. Now here's the deal. Non-Christians, maybe someone in your life, maybe the reason you're a non-Christian today is because someone in the church at some point in your life hindered you from coming to Christ. Maybe you were a child and you came down to church one day and you said, Pastor, I want to follow Jesus. And he kind of brushed you off to the side. Maybe you're someone who has done some really bad things in your life. And the church maybe has overlooked you, and you've gotten the sense that the church is not interested in you, and the Christians don't care about you because you are too far gone. And by ignoring you, the church has hindered you from coming to Christ. Maybe it's because you're of a certain race or ethnicity, and you feel like people have overlooked you, whatever it might be. Maybe it's because you tried to come to Christ, and people gave you all these things you were supposed to do, and they looked down on you when you didn't measure up. And you feel like you were hindered in coming to Christ. Here's my encouragement to you. Don't let anyone hinder you from coming to Christ. Don't let anyone hinder you from coming to Christ. I'm reminded of a story of a man named Zacchaeus. All right, here's what I want you to be like if you're a non-Christian in this place today. I want you to be like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a man that we read about in the Gospels that Jesus encountered one day. And Zacchaeus had two things going against him that were preventing him from coming to Christ. One, everyone hated him. Everyone hated Zacchaeus because Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and he ripped people off, and he had a lot of people's money in his pocket that wasn't rightfully his, and so people hated Zacchaeus. If there was anyone who didn't deserve to come and to be with as important a person as Jesus, it was him. And secondly, Zacchaeus was short, okay? And this is a practical problem for him because when Jesus came to town one day, to his hometown, all the people lined up on the streets to see Jesus, and he was so short in stature, he couldn't see over their heads. So he had spiritual reasons for why he couldn't come to Christ. People hated him and thought he was a bad person. And he even had a physical reason that it was hard to come to Christ. He was short. But you know what? Zacchaeus didn't let any of that bother him. One day when Jesus was coming to town, Zacchaeus climbed up into a tree and was looking over the tops of these people's heads that hated him. And he saw Jesus come by, and the beautiful thing was, out of all that mass of people, you know who Jesus looked up and spoke to that day? It was Zacchaeus. And he stopped in his tracks, he looked up in the sycamore tree, and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down. I'm going to your house today. I'm going to your house today. And he went to Zacchaeus' house, and Zacchaeus repented of his sins and believed in Jesus. And just like that day in Mark 10 when Jesus said, let the children come to me. And he embraced them. That was Jesus' way of saying, let Zacchaeus come to me. And Zacchaeus became a Christian that day. He didn't let anybody hinder him. He didn't let anybody prevent him from coming to Christ. I want to encourage you, if you're a non-believer in here today, don't let anybody, any experience you've had with the church in the past, anything you might be going on in your life today, don't let anybody or anything prevent you from coming to Christ. He knows your name. He loves you. He knows what you've done, and he wants to forgive you anyway, and he stands with open arms saying, come to me. Now, how do you come to Christ? How do you come to him? Well, the Bible says that you and I have all sinned against God. All right, we've broken God's laws. You have, I have. The best person you could possibly think about in this life that you know has sinned against God and broken his laws. And the bad news is, the Bible says that the punishment for sin, for breaking the laws of God, is death. Not just temporarily, like you'll grow old and die one day, but eternally. That when you die, you will be judged. It is appointed for man to die once, the Bible says, and after this, judgment. That you will die eternally in a place called hell apart from Jesus Christ. That's the bad news. But the good news is that even though you've sinned against God, God loves you anyway. And he loves you so much that he came up with a way to save you from your sins. And that way was by sending his one and only son, Jesus, to this earth. Jesus lived a perfect life completely without sin, unlike you and I. And then Jesus died on the cross as your substitute to pay the penalty for your sins. Think about this with me for a moment. The punishment for sin is death. Jesus, though, never sinned, and yet he died. Jesus received the punishment for sin, though he had never sinned. Why is that? Well, it's because when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was not dying for his own sins. He was dying to pay the punishment and penalty for your sins and for my sins so that we could go free. And then the Bible says that Jesus, after he died, was buried. 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, never to die again. He ascended back to heaven and is even now seated at the right hand of God in heaven. One day, he will come back to this earth and he will gather all of his people together. He will destroy the enemy and do away with sin and evil once and for all. And he will set up this kingdom on this earth that will last for all of eternity. And the Bible says he invites you. He invites everyone. If they will turn from their sins and believe in him to come. All you have to do to come to Christ is turn from your sins. Say, God, I'm sorry that I've sinned. And secondly, I believe in Jesus, that he's your son, that he died for my sins, that he rose again, and that he is my only hope of being forgiven and saved and having eternal life. And the Bible says if you will express that to God, then whoever calls upon the name of the Lord asking for forgiveness like that will be saved. So I want to ask you this morning, if you're not a believer in Christ, maybe you've been on a church roll for a long time. Maybe you've been a church person for a long time, but you know down deep inside, you've never actually repented of your sins and believed in Jesus. Maybe you're not a church person, but you showed up today. Maybe somebody invited you. Maybe you just stopped in. Whatever it might be, the Bible says if you will call upon God's name, He will save you. He will forgive you. He will make you a brand new person and give you eternal life. And then you start this new journey of following Christ. Let's pray together.